I would ask you if you would turn once again to that chapter that we read from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I'd like to spend some time considering with you the subject of Jesus the Word. Jesus the Word. As some of you may know from personal experience, one of the great blessings of retirement, especially from something like teaching, is the ability to go on holiday outside of July and August. And so it was on a very hot day in May a couple of years ago, my wife Anne and I found ourselves in the beautiful historic city of Dubrovnik on the Adriatic coast in South Croatia. It was very hot, even in May, and the streets were bustling with tourists from all over the world. So it was with some delight that our tour guide led us up a little street to something different, she promised us, to the Christmas shop. The Christmas shop. And there in front of us was a sign on a blackboard proclaiming, "It's only 209 days till Christmas." And inside, the place was full of every kind of decoration imaginable. Mini Santas, reindeer, not real ones, fake snow, greenery, whitery, reddery, the works. Even more strange was the fact that lots of people were actually buying this stuff in May. Very odd, I thought. As a denomination, we don't officially recognize Christmas. Amongst other things, there are no sound reasons for believing that it was at that time of year that the baby Jesus was born. Also, way back in the Dark Ages, the then Christian church effectively took over the old midwinter pagan festival known as Yuletide for its own purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up as a child, I always looked forward to Christmas services in my church or in my primary school. And maybe like me, you can still recite great chunks of those very familiar verses from Isaiah chapter 9, Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, always in the King James Version. The story of the events of Jesus' birth in a stable at Bethlehem. No room at the inn. The angels, the shepherds, the wise men, the cruelty of King Herod, and the flight to Egypt. A wonderful narrative, a gripping story. The Savior has come into the world. And then there would be the passage from John chapter 1, which we've just read. And you'd be conscious of the story moving somehow onto a different level. No Mary and Joseph, no shepherds, no manger. Are we even reading about the same events at all? And what is their connection with the Matthew and Luke narratives? Why is this one of our selected readings? In truth, of course, John's is not quite like the other Gospels. And though this passage is perhaps most associated with Christmas carol services, it isn't just about the birth of Jesus. Rather, it is about the full meaning of everything Jesus was and is and did. As such, its benefits to us as believers are not limited to any one time of the year. And this passage is always relevant. So this morning, it is primarily to the first five verses of this first chapter of John's Gospel that I wish to turn our attention. Before focusing upon these verses, it's perhaps worth looking at some of the background to John's Gospel. In many respects, it is very unlike the other three Gospels. It contains many things which they omit, and it omits many things which they contain. But of course, all four gospel writers were equally and entirely guided by the Holy Spirit. And as J.C. Ryle comments, the things which are peculiar to John's gospel are among the most precious possessions of the Church of Christ. The American commentator Warren Wiersbe points out that the gospel writers have given us snapshots. Snapshots of our Lord's life on earth, for no complete biography could ever be written. Matthew wrote with his fellow Jews in mind and emphasized that Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of a king to come. Mark wrote for the busy Romans, presenting Jesus as the servant ministering to a needy people. Luke wrote his gospel for the Greeks and introduced them to the sympathetic Son of Man. But it was given to John, the beloved disciple, to write a book for both Jews and Gentiles, presenting Jesus as the Son of God. He often interpreted Jewish words or customs for his Gentile readers. And for the Jews, he emphasized that Jesus not only fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but that he also fulfilled the types: the Lamb of God, the ladder from heaven to earth, the new temple, the bread of life, and so on. It's also worth emphasizing that in these verses, there are some wonderful, profound truths and lessons. There is also much that, quite simply, is beyond our ability to fully understand. So as we turn to them, I'd like to consider some aspects of them under three main headings: the Word in the beginning, the Word in history, and the Word today. And I would just say that the first point is the longer of the three. The two others are considerably shorter. So first of all, the Word in the beginning. Let's deal firstly with the term the Word. In this first chapter, John records seven names and titles of Jesus that identify him as eternal God. He refers to him as the Word, the Light, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. All commentators are agreed that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond question, whom John means when he writes of the Word. But why does he use this term? Well, when we speak, our words reveal to others the content of our hearts and minds. Jesus Christ is God's Word to reveal God's heart and mind to us. John 14, verse 9 says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And according to Hebrews 1, verse 13, Jesus Christ is God's last word to mankind, for he is the climax of divine revelation. In the Old Testament, God regularly acts by means of his Word. What he says happens. For example, in Psalm 33, verse 6, which we read together, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And the effects of that word are everlasting. It fulfills God's purposes. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So the idea of God as the Word was a concept very familiar to John's Jewish readers. They had been taught it from their Old Testament scriptures week by week in the synagogue. What then of his Gentile readers, mainly Greeks? Well, the underlying word in Greek is the word logos, a term that many of us are familiar with. Logos was widely used in different contexts in the first century world. It was used to refer to inner thought, and it might be translated as reason or even science. So to both Jews and Gentiles, God's word is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. The personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate revealing of himself, the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And while the expression would prove richest for Jewish readers, Gentile readers too would also understand it. The Word. Secondly, let's deal with in the beginning. On Christmas Eve 1968, the crew of the spaceship Apollo 8 became the first humans to orbit the moon. In their Christmas greetings to Earth, the astronauts quoted these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." These words are taken, of course, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that phrase, "in the beginning," is now repeated by John here in verse 1 at the very start of his gospel. Not by accident, but by design. He's taking us back to the creation. Genesis begins with creation. John goes on to refer to creation in verses 3 and 4. And both in Genesis and here, the context shows that the beginning is absolute, the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe. In these first 5 verses, John traces his account of Jesus farther back than the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, farther back than the virgin birth, farther back even than the creation. The account must reach back to the eternal divine word, God's agent in creation, and the fount of life and light. We may point out at least 4 lessons to be learned from these opening verses. First, that our Lord is eternal. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. Much less did he begin to exist when the gospel was brought into the world. No, he had glory with the Father before the world was, as John says in chapter 17, verse 5. He was already there when matter was first created and before time began. He was before all things. He was from all eternity. Secondly, we learn that our Lord Jesus Christ is a person distinct from God the Father, yet one with him. Distinct from God the Father, yet one with him. The Father and the Word, though two persons, are joined in unity. Where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word, God the Son, co-equal in glory and majesty. And friends, this is a great mystery. Again, as one commentator says, "Happy is he who can receive it as a little child without attempting to explain it." Thirdly, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God. In verse 1, we read, "The Word was God." He is not merely a created angel or a being inferior to God the Father and invested by him with power to redeem sinners. Rather, he is nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father, begotten before the worlds. Fourthly, as mentioned in verse 3, we learn that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So far from being a creature of God, as some false teachers, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, have wrongly asserted, he is the being who made the worlds and all that they contain. As Psalm 148, verse 5 says, he commanded and they were created. So the Word in the beginning. Let's now turn to the Word in history. The Word in history. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, we read these words. But will God really dwell on the earth? Very good question. Will God really dwell on the earth? The question was asked by King Solomon as he dedicated the new temple in Jerusalem. Centuries earlier, of course, God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle, as we read, for example, in Exodus 40, verse 34. By the time of Solomon, God's glory did indeed fill the temple, as we read in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings chapter 8. But of course, over subsequent centuries, it had departed from disobedient Israel. And down through the ages, from the time of the fall, God's chosen people, Israel, had consistently rejected God's grace, God's message, and God's messengers, Moses, Elijah, and a host of other prophets, right up to John the Baptist, who is referred to in John 1, verses 6 to 9, and later verse 17. The law of Moses had pointed people in the right direction, but it did not save people from the consequences of their own sin. For that, fresh grace was needed. The grace and truth that come through Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so John sets out in his Gospel to tell us the story as he has known it of how the Word became flesh, became one of us. That's the theme of his Gospel. If you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at the person and work of Jesus. But of course, friends, the reality is that the vast majority of mankind in every age have refused to know him, have forgotten the fall, and have ignored their own need of a Savior. We see this in the Roman Empire and in the medieval period when the rituals and false teaching of Romanism predominated. Thankfully, the Reformation brought a return to scriptural, biblical truth, at least for some. Yet the prevailing beliefs of more recent times have seen major challenges to biblical truth. Don't we see this only too often in our own day? But here in verse 4, we are reminded that Jesus alone is the source of all spiritual life and light. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any New Age mysticism, but Jesus alone. Whatever spiritual life and light Adam and Eve possessed before the fall was from Christ. Whatever deliverance from sin and spiritual death anyone has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience or understanding anyone has ever obtained, all has flowed from Christ. Yet, as is mentioned here in verse 5, and is still the case in our own day, That light has been constantly shining in darkness. Most people living in the darkness of sin and unbelief have not even understood the light or tried to do so. And friends, that is tragic. So the Word in the beginning and the Word in history. Finally, the Word today. The Word today. As I mentioned earlier, in these verses, we find some wonderful lessons. One commentator says, "There is much in them which is above our reason that we cannot explain and must be content humbly to believe." So what can we take away from the early part of this chapter of practical value for ourselves today? Let's just mention a few things. Surely here we learn so much about our Lord and Savior, his eternal nature, his divine being, his creative power, and his sonship. And don't we learn too, by implication, about the nature of sin? For if no one other than the eternal God, the Creator, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most of us fully realize. And this book is also about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. The continuation of the long story which began in Genesis, reaching the climax the Creator had always intended. For while the law could reveal sin, it could never remove sin. And here too, we see the love of God, sending his only Son into the world with fullness of grace and truth to save us from that sin. And we learn of his coming into this world in verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us in all his glory. He was subject to the sinless infirmities of human nature. He was weary, thirsty. He wept. He groaned within. He bled and died. He was a real person who could be touched and heard. Yet he continually revealed God's glory in his person, in his works, and in his words. And friends, for some of us, hopefully for all of us, perhaps the most exciting thing about this opening passage is that we who are believers are in it too. Look at verse 12. To all who received him and have received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We don't have to be born into a particular family or in a particular part of the world. God wants people from everywhere to be born in a new way, born into the family of believers which began with Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, how often do we take time to reflect upon the sheer wonder of these verses? These verses introduce us to the central fact of the Christian faith, which goes on to run throughout John's Gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you eternal life. John 20, verse 31. Unlike the other three Gospels, which major on describing events in the life of Jesus, John's emphasis is upon the meaning of the events. For example, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, but only John records Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, which followed that miracle, where he interpreted the miracle for the people. Friends, have we fully grasped that in ourselves we are great sinners, but that in Jesus Christ we have a great Savior? And the Savior in whom we trust is nothing less than the eternal God, one able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through him. So let us thank God that our help is laid on one who is mighty, as we read in Psalm 89, verse 19. One who is a strong foundation stone, able to bear the weight of the world's sin. The one whose name and whose word has endured down through the ages and will continue to endure through all eternity. And let us thank God that he who was with God and was God is also Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.